All right. Hi, guys. Welcome this morning. If you have your Bible, you can open to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9 will be our text this morning again. Romans chapter 9, our text this morning will be verses 7 through 12. But I'm going to back up and open by reading to you verse 6, which we covered last week. So they sort of go together. Obviously, this is Paul making an argument here, so the verses are connected. So let me start with verse 6, and you guys can pick up, if you're following on the screen, with verse 7. Verse 6 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." All right, we'll stop right there. That's enough, I think. I want to begin this morning by telling you that, in my opinion, we're now entering into one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. And I say that even being aware of those passages in Daniel and in Revelation and in other places that deal with prophecy or eschatology, I still believe that these few chapters that we're about to go through, Romans 9 through 11, are some of the most difficult. And one of the reasons is they deal with a doctrine called election. But that's not the only thing that makes these chapters difficult, because what I think is really difficult, especially about chapter 9, is it also deals with the negative counterpoint, if you will, to election, the counterpart, and it's called the doctrine of reprobation, which is God's passing over those who are not elected or chosen to salvation. And that all of this is written to prove that God is right in doing so. Now, the proper name for this kind of discussion is a theodicy. And a theodicy is an attempt to vindicate the justice of God in his actions. So in this study today, we're going to begin with the positive side of God's actions, and that is called election. That's really the easiest place to start, which tells you a lot about what's to follow, if this is the easiest part. And already we can hear objections, can't we? I mean, some of the objections are pragmatic. They are things like, why are Reformed people always harping on the doctrine of election? That's a good question. I'm glad you asked, but we don't actually always do this. Reformed people often speak of other doctrines. But election is so objectionable to some people that it sticks in their memories and makes them think that's all that's ever talked about. Now, I will tell you, my beliefs are strongly founded in Reformed theology, and I make no apologies for that. These doctrines really changed from the stuff I knew about to the stuff I believed during one of the darkest periods of my life. These really became very dear to me during 1995, or maybe it was 96. I get confused on the years back then. It was during the seemingly endless dialysis treatments that I had to go through. That's when I first learned of these doctrines in detail and first really took them to heart. And the focus or the doctrine that really grabbed my heart and wouldn't let go is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And that sovereignty really even extended to all things, even salvation. That being said, I have absolutely zero interest in trying to get you to become a Calvinist or to become a Reformed person. I told the elders, I warned them about this sermon at our meeting on Monday, and I told them this, that I really have no interest in what you're called. In fact, I would probably find better company in a room full of Arminians who were passionate about the gospel than I would in a room full of Calvinists who are passionate about their Calvinism. So I'm not trying to sell you a label this morning. There is no offer at the end of the service here to join a club or to get a Ninkota ring or anything like that that makes you an official Calvinist or a Reformed person, because I really don't care. Now, I will believe what I believe is true, and if you hold another opinion, then I'm going to believe that what you're believing is not true. But we can still get along and go to church together. So even if you don't know some of the names that are attached to this debate, maybe you don't know who the Dutch Reformed theologian Jacobus Arminius even was, or even earlier, the British monk Pelagius. You don't even know him, or maybe you don't even know who John Calvin is. That is fine. In fact, that's great. Let's just let Scripture guide our discussion this morning, and let's see what it has to say to us. So some objections are pragmatic like that. Other objections are theological. How can election be? If election is true, then free will is impossible. And we know we have to have some sort of free will, don't we? Or if election is true, why do we even evangelize? Why do we even have missions? I'm here to tell you that election and free will are not incompatible. We've touched on that before in here, and we're going to see it again in the studies to follow. But any explanation of why they are not incompatible takes time, and a lot of people don't want to take the time to wait for the explanation. There's a third class of objections that I don't have very much patience with. These objections are belligerent. They say things like, if election is true, then God is not just. I could never believe in a God like that. I want to warn you against that kind of thinking, because as we're going to see this morning, election is taught in the Bible. And so I warn you against claiming that God cannot be God if something that is in the Bible is true. Of course, that's what a theodicy deals with. So where do we start? Well, I suggest that we begin exactly where the apostle begins in Romans, namely with the fact of election itself. And the reasons are obvious. First of all, there's really no sense arguing about the justice of God in electing some to salvation and passing over others unless you think he did that. If you don't believe it, then we waste our time puzzling over it, don't we? Second, if we are convinced that God elects to salvation, as Paul is going to insist that he does, then we'll approach this question of theodicy differently. We'll approach it to find understanding rather than arrogantly trying to prove that God cannot do what the Bible clearly teaches. I mean, to seek understanding is one thing. That is a good thing. God encourages it. But to demand that God conform to our limited insights into what is just or what is right is another matter entirely. So let me begin by saying this. As long as we believe that God exercises any control over history or any control over the lives of his people, then we must come to terms with election one way or another. It's inescapable. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, why? Well, I think this is a reason. When Jesus called his first disciples, we know that he called 12, right? Others may have very well have profited from spending a few years walking with the Master. But Jesus only chose 12. It was indeed a privilege to be chosen. Moreover, when he sent his disciples into the world to tell others about him, by necessity, each of these early preachers went one direction rather than another. We know that Philip went to Samaria. We know Barnabas ended up in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas together went to Asia Minor. Still later, Paul and other companions went to Greece, then Italy, eventually even further west. In each case, a choice was involved: north rather than south, west rather than east. If God was directing the movement of his servants, if he was doing that at all, then he was choosing that some should hear the gospel while others did not. That is a form of election, even if it's not the form we're talking about here in Romans, that choice to call some to active faith by an internal call. That's still a form of election. And the same is true in our experiences. If you believe that God is leading you to speak to someone about the gospel, it is an inescapable fact that you are speaking to that person rather than another. And even if a Christian friend should join you and speak to that other person, there are still millions who are being passed by. Election is an inescapable fact of human history. You could substitute the word choosing, if you will, if election just doesn't sound good to you. Again, that's not the way Paul presents the doctrine here, but it's close enough to get us thinking along the right lines. What Paul does is he goes back to the earliest moments in the history of the Jewish people, to the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to show that election operated there. Starting in verse 6, what Paul is arguing is that ethnic ancestry is not in itself salvation. He's trying to explain why not all of Israel has been saved, and the fact that they have not been saved doesn't mean that God's purpose or his promises have failed. In the case of these three fathers of the nation, he's going to show that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob became what they were by election, and that others were not granted this privilege. This sounds controversial, but it's taught in other places in Scripture. Let me read you very quickly. There's no slide for this. This is in Luke. Luke chapter 13. Jesus is teaching about salvation, and he's teaching about going in through the narrow door. And in Luke 13, verse 28, he's just told some, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." And then in verse 28, he says, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out." That's Jesus clearly teaching that there are some among the nation of Israel who will not be there with the patriarchs. So let's start with Abraham. I mean, election is obvious in the case of Abraham, wouldn't you say? It's one reason Paul doesn't discuss him in detail. He just mentions him. Abraham had a pagan ancestry. He had been born in the ancient city of Ur. It was in Mesopotamia. He had no knowledge of the true God, because no one in Ur had knowledge of the true God. In fact, Abraham's family worshipped idols. Joshua talks about this in the 24th chapter of the book of Joshua. It says in verse 2, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" Years later, even after God had called Abraham out of this pagan environment and taught him, and through him had instructed his son and grandson about himself as the true God, idols were still possessed and cherished in the family. You remember Rachel, the wife of Jacob? She hid them from her father when he came home. And then there's an incident about this recorded. You can find it in Genesis chapter 31. All of this is to say that Abraham did not seek God. He was very happy worshiping his other idols. God sought Abraham. And we can see the call of Abraham recorded in Genesis 12, and every Jew would have to confess that Jewish history began with that choice, with that election of God choosing Abraham. But we need to move on. Those to whom Paul was writing might argue that this is beside the point, which is probably why Paul doesn't spend a lot of time on Abraham. They would admit that God had to start somewhere, and he started with Abraham. In fact, they might say that the matter being discussed is not whether God had elected the nation of Israel to some specific destiny. That much had been conceded already. Paul had even taught of the tremendous advantages that Israel had. You remember a few verses back, he spoke of their adoption, of the divine glory, of the covenants, of the giving of the law. Other privileges there, even being of the bloodline of Jesus. No one disputed the election of the nation, that God chose Israel. The real issue, as we've already talked about, is whether all of the descendants of Abraham, that is, all Jews, were being saved. In other words, does God continue to choose some but not all? Some Jews and some Gentiles, but not all from either category. Since this is the issue, Paul begins his actual argument in verse 7 with the case of Abraham's son Isaac, not Abraham himself. So here's how the argument reads in verse 7, "And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named." We're going to see three generations here. So now he's saying, it's not the natural children who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise that are regarded as Abraham's offspring. That's what verse 8 says. We get to verse 9, we hear what the promise was. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. I mean, that's significant because the point is Abraham already had another son. He had begotten Ishmael, remember, of Hagar? That was some 13 years before Isaac was born. So it's not just the offspring of Abraham here. Ishmael was not chosen. He was Abraham's physical descendant, but he was not a child of promise. Isaac was. And I think one of the little sub-lessons we can learn here is that salvation is never the product of human scheming, which is what the birth of Ishmael was, wasn't it? Abraham got nervous that he and his wife were both getting old, and God had said, we're going to have a son, so we need to scheme this way to have one. And they did, but he was not the child of promise. Not only that, but Abraham would have other sons. He had six other sons, in fact, by his new wife, Keturah, in Genesis 25, 1 and 2. But there's something else in this example. The contrast between the children of the flesh and the children of the promise in verse 8. You see, there are two types of descendants, both from Abraham. That contrast shows that the difference between Isaac and Ishmael was not merely that God elected Isaac and passed over the other son, but also that the choice of God involved supernatural intervention. In the case of Isaac's conception, Ishmael was born of Abraham's natural powers. That was just a regularly conceived and born child. Isaac was conceived when Abraham was really past the age of engendering any children, and Sarah was past the age of conceiving and giving birth. Supernatural. And it's the same with our spiritual conception and new birth, which is the outworking of God's election, his choice. It's likewise supernatural. We cannot engender spiritual life in ourselves. Ephesians 2:1 says that we are in fact dead, spiritually at least. For us to become spiritually alive, God must do a miracle. Which brings us to Jacob. There's still an objection to be had here by Paul's arguers, if you will, his opponents. Paul's readers could argue that Ishmael was not a pure-blooded Jew, and that's why he was not chosen. It is true, they might say, that Ishmael was the son of Abraham, but he was not the son of Sarah. We know that. He was the son of Hagar, and Hagar was only Sarah's servant. That is why Ishmael was not chosen. In order to answer this point, Paul passes to the third generation of election, to the case of Rebekah's twin children, the sons Jacob and Esau. The words that start verse 10, and not only so, show that he's continuing with this same argument. Verses 10 through 12. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. This is a remarkably effective example for Paul to use because it proves everything that he needed to make his point. First, Jacob and Esau were both born of the same Jewish parents. Each was a Hebrew of Hebrews, the phrase Paul used to describe his own ancestry in Philippians. Each was a pure-blooded Jew. So then, there's no case of one having been chosen on the basis of a better ancestry. That was the reason they might argue for Isaac being chosen over Ishmael. That could not be the case with Jacob and Esau. Second, the choice of Jacob rather than Esau went against the standards of the day, the standards of what we call primogeniture, which meant the rights of the birth order. Normally, the elder should have received the greater blessing. True, the boys were twins, but Esau actually emerged first from Rebekah's womb. But Jacob was chosen. There is nothing to explain this except for God's sovereign right to chart the path of men's lives. Apart from any rights thought to belong to us or due to our age or any other factors, God has the right to chart our destiny, and he does that. Third, this I think is the most important point of all, the choice of Jacob instead of Esau was made before either child had opportunity to do either good or evil. It was made while they were still in the womb. This means, and we can't really miss this, that election is not on the basis of anything done by the individual chosen. Moreover, the choice was made, at least in the case of Jacob, it says, to teach the doctrine of election. That's what verses 11 and 12 say. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. And then it says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. This means that God made his choice before the birth of Rebekah's sons. That shows that his choices are unrelated to anything a human being might or might not do. In fact, just a few verses later, Paul is going to point this out again when he says, God has mercy on whomever he wills. So, I'm aware, because I've talked about this to people before, that at this point in our discussion, which thankfully you're not really having with me, you're saying, at least to yourself, but that's not fair. It's wrong for God to choose one and not another. To be fair, God must give everyone a chance. So we're going to come back to that question later and answer it. You're just going to have to be patient through this study. We're going to show you that not only is salvation by election fair, but it's also the only thing that is fair. Besides, it's the only chance we have. It's really election or nothing. Before we get to that, there's one other matter. I've been telling you about these three generations of election in the cases of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There are people who will admit that Paul is teaching about election, and yet they regard it as the election of nations rather than the election of individuals. They say that it is election of the Jewish nation only, and that if this is so, these verses have very little meaning, if anything, to say about election as we commonly understand it today. I mean, is Romans 9 dealing with the election of Israel only? We need to think through the arguments carefully. First of all, there are a few reasons to think that Paul is dealing with nations. For one thing, the Bible speaks in other places of Israel being an elect nation or chosen nation. So the idea of an election of a specific people to some predetermined destiny is not strange to Scripture. We see it in other places. Again, there is no question that the oracle spoken to Rebecca before the birth of Jacob and Esau did involve more than individuals. It comes from Genesis 25, 23. And Paul only uses a portion of the text. Here's what the entire text says. And the Lord said to her, this is to Rebecca, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. I mean, later in Genesis, a good bit of space was given to the nation that Esau founded. And then the remainder is talking about Israel. Again, it could be argued that Paul's overall argument in Romans 9 through 11 concerns the future place of Israel in God's plan. In fact, that's where it ends up. In chapter 11, near the end of the chapter, in verse 26, it says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." That's an interesting couple of verses, isn't it? These are good arguments for the whole idea of election of a nation, but they're not sufficient. For in spite of the fact that Paul's overall argument in these three chapters concerns, in one way, the future of Israel as a nation, that is not the point he's making here at the very beginning of chapter 9. At this point, he is distinguishing between Jews, remember? Some of those who have been elected to salvation and are called the true Israel. And in contrast, there are others who have not been and therefore are Israel by physical descent alone. These latter may be the natural children of Abraham, but are not his spiritual children. That's the argument he's trying to win right now. One commentator who speaks to this is John Murray. And he works through these arguments very carefully, and he says this: the thesis that Paul is dealing with the election of Israel collectively and applying the clause in question that God's purpose in election might stand only to this feature of redemptive history would not meet the precise situation. The question posed for the apostle is, how can the covenant promises of God be regarded as inviolate when the mass of those who belong to Israel, who are comprised in the elect nation in terms of the Old Testament passages cited above, have remained in unbelief and come short of the covenant passages? So that's the question. How can masses of Israel be like this? Paul's answer is not the collective election of Israel, but rather, quote, "they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And this means, in terms of the stage of discussion at which we've now arrived, they are not all elect who are of elect Israel. They are not all elected to salvation who are of the chosen nation, Israel. As we found above, there is the distinction between Israel and the true Israel, between children and true children, between the seed and the true seed. In such a distinction resides Paul's answer to Israel's unbelief. So what does this mean? It means that although the biblical doctrine of election does not exclude the choice of nations throughout history, the doctrine does nevertheless also and more fundamentally refer to the choice of individuals, and that it is on this basis alone, not on any supposed right of birth, not by the doing of works, but it is on the basis of God's election that a person is brought into the covenant of salvation. I remember earlier I said it was this or nothing. My point is this: how could it be otherwise? If the condition of fallen humanity is as bad as the Bible declares it to be. When we were studying the third chapter of Romans, you'll have to go way back in the time machine to find that. We saw that Paul's summary of the fall of man was expressed in these words. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. I'll tell you that a lot of people who struggle with this doctrine of election do so because they don't believe this verse. None is righteous. No, not one. They would counter that. No, some are righteous. No one understands. And no one seeks for God. They would answer, no, some do seek for God. This verse and others like it are an expression of what theologians refer to as total or sometimes radical depravity. And it means that there is not a single portion of our being that has not been ruined by sin. It doesn't mean we're as evil as we can possibly be. But it does mean that every part of our being is affected by sin. Sin pervades all of our actions. It darkens all of our understanding. And with the result of that being that because of our sin, rather than fleeing to God, who is the only reasonable object of worship and our only hope, we flee from God. How could a creature as depraved as that possibly come to God unless God should first set his saving choice upon him, regenerate him, give him a new life, and call him to faith? How could it happen any other way if you believe in the total depravity of man? How could a sinner like that believe the gospel unless God should first determine that he or she should believe it and actually enable him to believe it by that regeneration? Of course, that's what God does exactly. And we've already seen this in action. We've seen this explained in Romans chapter 8, where Paul spoke of a five-step process involving foreknowledge or election, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Those five terms describe the very essence of our salvation. The significant thing in all of those is that they are performed by God. God is the author of each one. It is he who foreknows. It is he who predestines. It is he who calls, he who justifies, and he who glorifies. The only thing Paul is adding here in Romans 9 is that it is entirely apart from anything that we do, from any supposed right of birth that we might claim. It is due entirely to the will and mercy of a sovereign God. I want to invite our musicians back to the stage and close with just these few thoughts. Do you still have questions about this? If you do, I'm not surprised. I have questions about this myself. It is why I've called Romans 9 through 11 the most difficult portion of the Bible. But I have questions about the Trinity also. There's lots of parts of Scripture I have questions about. But even though I have questions, I nevertheless believe these doctrines and I rejoice in them. And I'm suggesting that you do that too. Here's why. Because election means that salvation is of God. It is his idea. It is his work. And therefore, it is as solid as he is. Look, if salvation were up to me, I would find a way to blow it. All you have to do is look at all the other things in my life that are left up to me. It's not hard to imagine how I would mess up salvation. Even if I could choose God savingly on my own, which I can't, I would soon unchoose him and fall away and be lost. But because God chooses me, I can know that I'm secure because of eternal and his sovereign determination. A friend of mine told me once, it's amazing to him how any believer can have any confidence in the perseverance of the saints without believing in this doctrine that God is who is responsible for your salvation. God began this good work. And in Philippians 1:6, it says that he who began this good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I mean, you may not know this, but this doctrine of election was the chief factor in the conversion of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. You guys know who he is. Spurgeon believed it, and he was blessed by it because he knew of his own spiritual inability. Apart from election, he knew he would be lost. Be like him. The more you are, the more you will rejoice in this doctrine of election, however puzzling parts of it may be. Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would take these words from your scripture and lay them upon our hearts to consider. Pray that you would remind us that the words we read this morning are inspired by you, that they are inerrant. They are sufficient for us to believe in you. Pray that we would come before your word humbly. We would not try to impose our idea of what is fair and just onto a holy God, that we would allow your word to form our view of you and our view of salvation as we sort of peek behind the curtain and see all the work that you did that led us to the decision we made for you in Christ. Assure us with these words this morning. Cause us to rejoice in the overflowing love that you showed to us in our election. Pray this all in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.